Well, last Sunday we began Colossians, and one of the things that I hope you remember, and I left you with, that if we add things to Christianity, we are diluting it. We are minimizing the power of Christianity. If we continue to add things to Christianity, often what we're doing to it is distorting Christianity. And that's some of the things that were going on here. If one of the very common ways that things are added to Christianity is that we feel that we need to do something. It depends on us. I have to work either to gain my salvation or to maintain my salvation. It's all up to me. And so I'm adding that. And when we add that, we're minimizing the power of God who is doing that work in us, who is transforming us, is the one that's keeping us. If we add to it by false teaching, which also happens, then it is distorted, and in reality it loses any truth of what the gospel is even about. I think sometimes because we're fairly insulated in some ways from a lot of things that go on in the world compared to some places, that we don't really think that this is an issue. The things that the Colossian church was dealing with is really an issue for us. But I just want to read something out of an article in a paper. Now, this isn't probably an extreme illustration of this, but this church, by using market research and focus groups, has designed its weekly services that deliberately de-emphasize Jesus Christ. One of the founders of the church has said, "The sad fact is that the name of Jesus Christ has become for many people exclusionary. By using Hindu and Zen intermingled with a few verses from the Bible with recorded music from Willie Nelson," which is too bad because I like Willie Nelson, "the leader of this group is quoted as saying, 'We're enabling people to discover God themselves, maybe through Jesus, maybe through Buddha, maybe through any number of ways.'" Now, most of us are disgusted by that, and most of us find that appalling. But that kind of delusion, that kind of distortion, again, I describe, and I really think that was what went on here in Colossians when we talk. So often, in my mind, maybe I'm the only one who thinks this way, but when you think about false teaching in the church, you're usually thinking of the pastor or perhaps some leader or somebody in a Sunday school class that is teaching false doctrines, right? I think what we're really talking about here are these influences that are in our culture, that were in the culture of Colossae, these mindsets, this stuff that went around, different things, different ways to God, different approaches to God, different religions, things you have to do, all this sort of stuff that's out there that gets into our mind, has an effect and comes in here. And because of that, it is, yes, false teaching. It's untrue, but I don't know that it's necessarily like in Jude when there's actual false teachers within the church proclaiming a false doctrine. Now, why would that even be? I don't know about you, if you can remember when you were a brand new Christian. When I was a brand new Christian, obviously I didn't know that much about Christianity. I wasn't raised in the church. But if somebody said, "Don't you want all that God wants for you?" I'm ready to sign up. I wanted to be all I could be for God. I wanted all of God I could have. And so when somebody says, "Well, this is what you need to do," unless it was just kind of craziness, and even I, in my immaturity, said, "What?" Then I wanted to do it. And so I want you to consider the fact sometimes we're pretty easily lured in, and we're pretty easily brought into these things that, yeah, that kind of makes sense to me. Our human nature kind of likes legalism. We like rules. We like to say, no, I'm staying within this. I'm a good Christian because I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls to do, and I even tithe. Good to go. Jesus, come home. You know, we're ready, right? That's what was going on in Colossians. This whole church of Colossae was being, the culture and these different things were affecting and infecting it in different ways. And the Apostle Paul could have, in a lot of ways, as we see in, whether it's in Romans or like what we saw in the writer of Jude that hits some things head on and put his finger right on, like in Galatians when he says, these Judaizers, these people from Jewish religion are now trying to force people and put Judaism back on you through circumcision and some of these Mosaic laws. He doesn't do that here. He points to Jesus. And in all reality, as I prepared this week, I don't know if anybody can do justice to these verses, 15 through 23 of First Colossians, or Colossians chapter 1, rather, because it is by far the most significant Christology and theology about Jesus Christ of all of Scripture. Remember, before I started this, we were looking at I Want to Know Christ, and we did, you know, two and a half months of different places in Scripture showing us who Christ was and things about Jesus. This is the ultimate of it. Several years ago, we went to an exhibit of King Tut's exhibit in Seattle. And as you can imagine, I mean, you know Egypt and the wealth and the gold and all those things. But one of the things that impressed me more than anything was a little necklace for an Egyptian woman that had a little square that was probably only about 2x3. That would have hung right about here. It was woven together with like gold thread. And in that gold thread, they wove other metals to where they had this image on it. And it, to me, it was stunning. It was spectacular. How could it? I couldn't hardly even see how they could do it with a magnifying glass, much less when we think of ancient Egypt and the technology of the day. How it was all woven together, and when it was completed, how spectacular and beautiful it was. That's what the Apostle Paul has done here in these verses, 15 to 23. He has spectacularly wove all the attributes and the reality of the God-man of Jesus Christ, his redemptive power, who he is, how spectacular and majestic he is into these verses that I know I can't even do justice to. Verse 15, Colossians 1, the Son, this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him, in Christ Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things. You get that? Did he leave anything else? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, before I start, let me just, when it says proclaimed unto every creature, I think Matthew talks about that when the gospel's been proclaimed to every creature, then Christ will return. So I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is it is proclaimed, it'll continue to be proclaimed, and it certainly was proclaimed to every creature that he knew of in the world that he lived in. But verse 15 really talks about Jesus Christ is sovereign. When I talked last week that God was transcendent, he was beyond us, he was above us, he was outside of our understanding, his ways are greater than our ways, that sovereignty is very close to that. There is no authority greater than him. There's no one dictating to him how he should do things. He does things as he sees fit, and he is the one that has established all this. And it says this, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. And God is invisible because we just don't have the ability or the means to comprehend God himself. Can't do it. He's just beyond our even close to our comprehension. And so we have Jesus Christ. That's why it says in several places, and early in John chapter 1, it says that no one has seen God. No one. But God, the only Son, has made him known. Once again, nobody's seen God, but God is going to be seen through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's if you remember him talking to Philip. Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. So he is this exact image of God. Now, the word that's used there for an image is we recognize it as icon. It's when you think about iconology, when you look at like stained glass in some of our beautiful, you know, Catholic church and some churches that have these, that's an icon. That is an image of something or image of a scene, a biblical scene that you would have. We know what an icon is or an image. I was thinking that a question that we all ask when Jesus' disciples came to him is to say, do we have to pay taxes? You know, Mark chapter 12. And what did Jesus say? Hey, do you have a coin? Whose image is on the king coin? Whose icon is on the coin? Now, they worshiped Caesar. They said Caesar. They knew who it was. Caesar was considered God to the Romans. And so you can be pretty sure that silhouette, that image on that, stamped on that coin, was a pretty good representation of Caesar. And that's what he's saying here, that Jesus is a visible representation of an unseen God. But more than just being a representation, he is also the manifestation. See, here's the thing about our icon on an image, like on a coin or in stained glass. It's like you may not like the representation when you got up this morning and looked in the mirror. But that is a representation of you, right? Yeah, I see y'all like that imitation. That what we see there is what we get. That is us. That represents us. And so that's what it's saying. We see just like we see ourselves in a mirror, we see God through this representation of Jesus Christ. But it's not limited to just representation. It is also the manifestation. And a manifestation of Christ is Christ showing us completely the complete character of God in everything that he did, in his behavior, in his teaching, also manifested God to us and before us. And that's very important for us to see that. It's God fully revealed in all that he said and did. It's the difference you can get online all the time and you can see a picture. Everybody that has Facebook has, I shouldn't say everybody, most people. I don't need an email, I understand, I recant, sorry. Apologize. Most people have a picture of themselves that is a representation. From that representation, I can get some idea about you. Not a lot, though. But it's not a manifestation. For me to have a manifestation, it has to go beyond just a representation, an image of you. I have to see what you are really like, how you act, what your behavior is, what your character is. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. It's part of the incarnation. God came and dwelt among us. He wrapped himself in humanity, Philippians chapter 2, so that we would be able to see not only what God looked like, but what God was like. Then the verse that Linda read, that he is an exact representation of the glory of God. We saw a little, the curtain come back, just a little crack in that in Mark chapter 9 on the transfiguration. Because he takes a few of his disciples and he's transfigured. He has Elijah there, who is the prophet of God. He has Moses there, who brings the law of God. So we have the law of God and the prophecy of God, and the God himself represented there. Remember, he was transfigured and he glowed. He shone white as if not white that we can even comprehend, because he is God. That is what we are seeing here. He is the exact representation of God in presentation and image and in manifestation on his behavior. So it talks about the firstborn over creation. Now, this is not talking about he was born before everything else, because he was not born. It's talking about first in rank, first in preeminence. That's what he was. It's not in a time slot. It is in prominence. It's in his place where he was at, in his position. So often when we think of firstborn, we are thinking about the privileges that a firstborn has in Hebrew culture. The firstborn had the greater amount of the inheritance and had privileges the others didn't have. That's not what it's talking about here. When we look at the story in Luke, I think 16, about the prodigal son. Remember, he went to his father and he was not the firstborn. He was the younger son, and he required, that's what makes that story so scandalous. He's not even in line for this inheritance, this much inheritance, and he wants all he can get. That is what firstborn is, but that's not what it's talking about here. It is in preeminence, and you can see that a good example. If you go to Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is going to free his people, he is to go before Moses and tell the Pharaoh that Egypt is like my firstborn son. Now, is Egypt or Israel, is Israel really a son? No, not that way. He's saying, Israel, these people, these are my chosen people. They have preeminence over everything else. Let my people go. That's what it's talking about here when it's the firstborn over creation. Jesus is also the sustainer. He is the glue that holds everything together. If Jesus Christ quit thinking about me for a moment, I would just fail to exist. That's the reality of how he holds everything together by his hand and his thoughts. You can, especially the psalmist has a lot of things to say about that. But it says, he was before all things, again, in verse 17, he is affirming once again, if he's before all things, he wasn't created. He pre-existed. He's always been. The basis for this authority to be able to sustain all things and to hold all things together and keep everything in working order the way he does is really in verse 16, because it says this, for in him all things were created. He created it all. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, towers, rulers, authorities, things have been created, what? Through him and for him. And since he created it all, through him and for him, he sustains it all. Now, we get that some ways. I mean, John chapter 1 again says, through him all things were made. There's no things that were made that were not made through him. We get an example of that when Moses says that God has provided them manna. You know that it says in Exodus that God is the one that made those people hungry? Even down to that, He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have ever known. He sustains all things. He takes care of all things. He orchestrates all things because He created all things. There's nothing outside of His scope or His understanding or His ability. That's what it's talking about here. So when you think the world is falling apart, remember who's holding it together. He is supreme. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. No one before Him, no one above Him, no one greater than Him, no one then more important than Him, so that in everything He might have supremacy. If you go to Hebrews, if you were to look at Hebrews, it's kind of an outline of His supremacy, that He has the supreme priesthood, like Melchizedek. He has the supreme kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. He has the supreme covenant. It is a new covenant, is an everlasting covenant in His blood. And He has the supreme salvation because He can redeem people from their sin and bring them in to eternal life. He is supreme over all things. And because of that, that's what qualifies Jesus Christ to be the head of the church, the body. Now, most of us know that we don't do very well if the head's not with us, right? Because the head is supposed to dictate to every other part of our body how it functions. And what Paul is saying here very clearly is, if you want to know who is the head of this church, it's Jesus. He is the head of every church, or should be, and He should be the one that is dictating every function, everything that we do here, how it is to be done, and the way it is to be done, because He is the head. He's the head of the church. That's why we see a major change in this new covenant from how it was, His chosen people, to being every tribe, every nation, no longer these distinctions that were there, a completely new creation in this church. And that you can see it somewhat in when it talks about, I think in Romans, is it 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation, what, first to the Jew and now to the Gentile? He is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. So now what's that mean? Now we got another firstborn. Now this is not just in preeminence. This is in order. And what it's talking about, if you look in the Bible, probably the most well-known is John chapter 11. Jesus' friend, Lazarus, has died. He's been in the grave 4 days. He stinketh. Sealed, goes there. Professional mourners, everything goes on. He says, remove the stone. And all he does is says, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes Lazarus. Completely whole, completely well, completely new. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus died on the cross. Graves were open. Saints walked around, went into Jerusalem, into the holy city. Raised from the dead. That is more of a resuscitation than a resurrection, because they resurrected, if you want to call it that, or resuscitated to die again. Lazarus didn't have eternal life. The saints that walked around in Jerusalem did not have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, because when He raised from the dead, He had eternal life. He had a spiritual body, the same spiritual body He's going to have when we stand before Him in heaven when we get there. Amen? And Jesus is sufficient. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell, all his fullness dwell in him. This is speaking of Jesus' humanity. Jesus came, that's Philippians 2 again. It's the whole nativity story, infant Christ, and all the fullness of deity dwelt in him. So, if something's full, can you add anything to it? That's the point. There is nothing lacking. It means it is completely, totally, complete deity. Lacking nothing. No attribute, no understanding, no comprehension, nothing. He is completely and fully God, even the God-man, even in his humanity. The fullness of God dwelt in him. And because of that, he has the ability to reconcile people to himself. And so in this verse, Paul points out really a couple, three things. He points out the problem. He points out the remedy, and he gives us the result as well. First of all, he says that he reconciled all things. Now, to be reconciled means something, doesn't it? Can't be reconciled to something unless we're estranged from something. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about, that we were strangers, we were aliens, we were dead in our trespasses, we are without hope, we are without God. That's what it's talking about here. And in Colossians, it puts it this way. It says, once you were alienated, that's the word, away from God, we're alienated from God, and we're enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he reconciled us. That's bringing us back by Christ's body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from any accusation. So, we see his death. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That great transaction, we received his righteousness. He took on our sins, died, his blood was shed so that we might be restored and have relationship with God, and made it possible those of us, all of us, that were enemies of God, then be brought in to become children of God. And look at the result of this reconciliation, because this is what we should be walking in. The result is this: we're holy in his sight. When God looks at you, you are holy in his sight. That's a couple things. Obviously, that means that he's not looking at you through your sinfulness. He's looking at you through God's imputed righteousness of Christ on you. But it's also this holiness is this aspect of being set apart for God's use. That's how he sees you. Holy, set apart unto him. Also without blemish. Now, that word you should understand, because if you know back in Exodus, you go back to the Passover, you can go back to a lot of the different times in the temple when they celebrate the Passover. They had to have a sacrifice that had to be what? Without spot, without blemish. We recognize this as temple language. The sacrifices had to be perfect. They had to be without spot. They had to be faultless. And that's how God looks at you. He doesn't look at you in your blotches and your blunders and your blemishes and your failings and your shortcomings. He looks at you without blemish. That's what Colossians is saying. You are holy. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You are free from accusation. This is a legal term. You have a legal standing where you no longer, it literally means there's no charges can be brought against you. The enemy of our soul. The accuser of the brethren is going to say, well, look at that knucklehead. Look how he acted just last week. Not guilty. Free from accusation. No charges can be brought. Why? Because the price has already been paid. The ultimate sacrifice has already been made. Nothing further needs to happen. And Jesus is sufficient for redemption. That is what it's saying there. There's absolutely nothing else needed. There's no other terms for our salvation. In every area of our life, Jesus Christ is sufficient. If you try to add anything to it, you're making it impotent. If you add some of these other things, you are distorting it and making it not even what it is, into false teaching, making it harder on yourselves than it needs to be. And this is what came to mind when I come to the end of this. The old hymn, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. A child. And forever, I am. Father, take my musings and rumblings and attempts and use it for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for the majesty of our Lord and Savior, and we pray that we can understand and comprehend and walk in the richness of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, like we talked about at the beginning of service, I have a couple of things to tell you about, and then I will take the offering, so I'll invite the ushers forward. As they're coming up, next Saturday we have just a couple of things that I want to just draw your attention to. There is a memorial for Rochelle here at 1 p.m. It'll be held here. And then later that evening, there's Karenette has a gala in Brewster down. If you have tickets, you are aware of it, but it's at 5 o'clock. If you're not going to, we'd ask that you be praying for it. There, Karenette is a pregnancy center down in OMAC that just does a phenomenal job of reaching moms who are young families who may need help with during pregnancy or newborn families. So those two things are going on next Saturday, and we just ask you to be praying for both of them if you're not attending. So with that, let me pray for the offering, and we can take the offering. Father, we thank You. As the giver of all good gifts, God, Father, we thank You for what we have. That we're blessed. God, this church is blessed. Father, I pray that as we give out of a place of joy, knowing that You will use it to expand Your kingdom, to do things and bring bring Your Spirit to those who need it. Father, I think of how You reached me, and I'm sure each of us could look back at on our lives when we heard about You. And Father, we pray that others would experience that same thing. That overwhelming sensation that there's a God who loves me regardless of how I have fallen short so much that He died on the cross for me. Father, so we pray that You take what we have to offer and bless it and use it in miraculous ways. God, we love You and pray this in Your name. Amen.